Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his blood shed for us, for his obedience. We pray that we'll grow in grace today. Help us now as we open our Bibles. Help us to understand. Help us to obey. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, our current topic of study is the doctrine of worship. And what have we learned so far? Just by way of quick review, as we've studied our Bibles, we've learned a couple of things. Number one, that we must or we ought to worship him because he is worthy. It's our duty. It's something we ought to do. And we ought to worship him alone. We are to worship the true and the living God, no one else, and no one in addition. And in worshiping him, we must rely upon his word to guide us, to understand that which is acceptable worship or not. And we must also rely upon the one and only mediator between sinners and God, the man Christ Jesus, in order that we may draw near. Furthermore, we've learned that we must worship in spirit and in truth, according to Jesus' instruction in John 4. In spirit meaning it's an activity of our heart. We must engage our heart. We must have a new heart, and we must, with that new heart, bring a proper attitude to him. In our last lesson, we borrowed a term, so we need a proper heart attitude. That's our current focus. When we worship, we don't just bring our body and say, well, I showed up, didn't I? Well, congratulations, that's a good start. But we must also bring a proper heart attitude to the acceptable worship of God. And we're borrowing a term in this study. That proper attitude, we've decided to borrow the term that Jerry Bridges proposes to label it. If you don't like that label, choose another. Devotion to God. That's what we're calling it, and that's what we're studying. So in order to better understand this needed heart attitude, the attitude of devotion to God, we'll turn first to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. To understand what attitude we ought to be bringing to God when we worship. Even though this passage in Mark 12 doesn't use that specific term, that specific designation, devotion to God, it does, I believe, describe what we should be aiming for, that attitude which ought to dominate our hearts. And verse 28 kind of sets the stage. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Even though, let me see. One of the scribes came and heard and recognized and asked Jesus a question. And that "and" at the beginning of verse 28 sort of indicates that we're jumping aboard a narrative that's already been set in motion. And it kind of started back in verse 18. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just kind of give you a general idea of what started back there when this scribe came on the scene. The scribe came and heard them arguing. The "them" that he heard were the Sadducees, in an argument with Jesus that is recorded in verses 18 through 27. What he heard was not really so much an argument as it was Jesus dismantling and annihilating the trick question that they had posed to him, the Sadducees, who were scoffers and rejectors of the truth, that the dead rise again. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, brought a question to Jesus, a hypothetical question, in order to trick him and trap him. It was a hypothetical question. We're in Mark chapter 12 today, devotion to God. And we're in the middle of a trick question that those Sadducees were asking Jesus about that woman who sequentially married seven brothers who kept dying. No offspring resulted from those unions. And their question was, in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be? And listen to what Jesus told them in response in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is not the reason you are mistaken that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" You're mistaken, and there's an obvious reason. You don't understand the facts of scripture or the power of God. He goes on, verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Then as that argument ends, and as the Sadducees presumably are departing with their tails between their legs, a scribe enters the scene, and as we read in verse 28, "And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" All right. What commandment is foremost? Does it appear that another trick question is being asked? Someone else setting a trap for Jesus? Is there something between the lines here? Another scribe coming and say, "Well, the Sadducees couldn't catch him, so maybe I'll nail him with this one." Is little Charles?
Well, I think they're demonstrating the same ignorance, so that they don't know whether their neighbor or God himself deserves to be highest.
Okay, well, I'm hearing it a little more optimistically. It doesn't actually say he came with the following attitude, but I'll have to correct my course if the passage doesn't bear it out, but I hear a little friendlier tone, Michelle.
Well, they had so many laws. You know, they added 600-something.
That's right. They were lawmakers.
So they wanted to know, which one is. Yeah.
That's right. So I think more along the lines of Michelle, he's not trying to trap them with a tricky hypothetical like the one about the woman who married the seven dying brothers and whose husband is he, because they were scoffers about that. But here's someone who perhaps, presumably, really wants to know. They were commandment people, generally, and here it is, Charles.
Well, and as Sadducees, the first question is kind of peculiar because they didn't even believe in the afterlife.
Okay. So here we are. And it's kind of a, if we take the question at face value, it's kind of a, to me, it's a pretty good question. It's a first things first question, as if to ask, when I prioritize my life and put my duties and obligations together, which one should be at the top of the list? That would be a good question to consider. I mean, the lady with the seven dying brothers, I mean, we could live without that one, but here's one that kind of matters. I think we can agree on some level, this is a good question to ask, and I'd like to know how Jesus is going to answer. So rather than presuming and guessing, why don't we go on with the passage? Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.'" So, Unlike the Sadducees, to whom Jesus said, "You are greatly mistaken," you never want Jesus to give you the grade, "You are greatly mistaken." And the reason was they didn't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Unlike them, Jesus does understand the Scriptures and the power of God. So he incorporates or brings forward Deuteronomy 6. And he tells us in this foremost commandment what we are to do and how we are to do it. What are we to do according to Jesus? That's right. Love the Lord your God. And how are we to do it?
With our entire being.
That's right. With all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. Here, according to Jesus, and according to Deuteronomy 6, which is, here I'll show my limited knowledge of Bible languages. This Deuteronomy 6 passage is called the Shema, which I'm probably mispronouncing, but you don't know Hebrew either, so I can get away with it. Which means, I think, pretty close to this, here, because the passage is, "Hear, O Israel." Here's the listen up passage. The foremost commandment, love the Lord your God with love with all that I am, love him all in and love him all out. We learned before, as I said, in John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus told the woman at the well, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And from the foremost commandment that Jesus is telling us here, we get a better understanding of what it means to worship him in spirit. We must bring to our worship our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time, all out. Charles? Yeah, this doesn't fit very well with social club Christians. If we just think of Christianity as our religious social club of preference, this doesn't fit in very well. But it's true religion is more than that. And what do we learn about God from the foremost commandment? That he's worthy of all of us. What do we learn about our lives, what our lives should be about from the foremost commandment, that our lives ought to be about loving him. Jesus doesn't address the point here, but we know from other scriptures that in order to carry out this commandment, I need what? Good. Where do I get a clean heart? I need a clean heart. What else do I need? I need a new heart. That's right. What else do I need? I need the Holy Spirit in me. Where do I get all that that I need? I need the Savior.
Amen.
In order to carry out this foremost commandment, in order to do what I ought to do, in order to do the most important thing in life, I don't just resolve to do. I mean, it's good to resolve. It's good to decide and to start, but resolve alone won't do it. I need the Savior to cleanse my heart, to give me a new heart, soul, mind, and source of strength, and to grant me His Spirit. I need the new birth that renews my mind, that gives me a new heart toward God, to make me spiritually alive where I was spiritually dead. And when we think of strength, we usually think of strength in terms of how much we can bench press or how many push-ups we can do. But for the Christian, our strength is something that goes beyond our mere physical ability. the Bible speaks of the Christian as being strengthened by the Savior. Ephesians 3:16, for example, we're strengthened in the inner man by His Spirit. And 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul prays that Timothy will be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And a principal reason that Christ strengthens us in the inner man by His grace is so that we might carry out the foremost commandment, loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The point, the take-home lesson, the reason we turn to Mark 12 today, just so you make sure to hear it, is that this is the heart attitude we need to bring to our worship. Whether we're worshiping alone during our own personal devotions, whether we're worshiping with our families during Bible time, that's what we call it at our house, or used to. We still call it Bible time, even though there are no children at home for us now. Or when we worship, when we gather together, like we're fixing to do in a few minutes. This is the attitude that we ought to be bringing. If it's just a religious social club, where you like to hang out with people that are kind of like you and they're kind of wholesome, and let's go be with wholesome people because it makes us feel better and we feel kind of a inspirational surge of excitement every Sunday when we hang out with such wholesome people. Well, if that's as far as your attitude goes, you're not up to the standard that Jesus is identifying in this foremost commandment. Charles?
Yeah,
there's more to just mere ritual in the love. Love for God, all out, with all of me, must be the commanding principle of our hearts in worship. With it, we can expect things to go well with devoted to God. Without it, our worship will be a non-starter. That's the lesson today from Mark 12. But as long as we're in the neighborhood, we might as well finish out Jesus' answer, because He gives a twofer here. Not only does He tell us the foremost commandment, but in verse 31 He said the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe asked to know the foremost commandment of all, and Jesus' answer seems to indicate that the foremost commandment comes with an attachment. The commandment to love God is first atop the list of important priorities and duties in life, and is always necessarily linked to the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do the one without the other. You can't be a one of, oh, I only love God. Well, that's impossible, according to 1 John. If someone says, 1 John 4:20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God who's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. To love God requires that I love others. Our love to God is expressed through our love to others. Roger?
We were to love our neighbors ourselves because God taught us to love. I mean, He loved us first, and it's our duty to be holy and more like Christ. So He loves us, we're to love others like He loved us.
Nice. Nicely put. At a bare minimum, we are to worship others and show them kindness because they are image bearers of God. to believers, you get to love them with a special love because they're the people of God. Again, I need the Savior to do what I ought to do. I need a clean heart. I need Him to cleanse me when I fail to do what I ought to do. I need His Spirit to strengthen me with all these ought to do's. But there it is, right there. And having heard Jesus' answer to the question, the scribe now responds. That's in verse 32 and 33. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." I guess if you're going to weigh in on an answer of Jesus, it's good to weigh in with Scripture, which He does. That was wise. He certainly seems to be on board with Jesus' answer, but you might be inclined to ask, who does this guy think he is? Weighing in and evaluating Jesus, at least it crossed my mind, to want to scold Him, at least mildly scold Him, for this is Jesus. We don't evaluate His answers. His answers are all really good. But listen to what Jesus didn't scold Him. Listen to what He said in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that He answered intelligently, He told the Sadducees that they were greatly mistaken, but Him He assessed as having answered intelligently, He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask Him any more questions. Jesus gave him a good score, highly intelligent, and measuring his distance from the kingdom as not far. Now, it would seem that people are either in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. There's no in-between category. But if you're out of the kingdom, it's better to be not far from the kingdom than it is to be like those Pharisees in Matthew 15, who Jesus said their heart was far away from Me, even though their lips were near. But if you are one who is not in the kingdom, beware of being not far, but never entering in. It would be a great tragedy to be one who's not far, but never enter the kingdom by faith in Christ. So, the point I want to emphasize, and I hope I have, is acceptable worship of God requires that we exercise a proper attitude, an appropriate attitude of our hearts. And that attitude we've decided to call for now, devotion to God. And devotion is defined in part, I would suggest to you, by a heart that is resolved and relying on Christ to do the foremost commandment, loving God with all we are all the time. Charles?
And to do so, and this is rather difficult for the Sadducees, is to put behind you the primacy, the proud primacy of yourself.
Good, yeah. To worship Him removes all others from the throne. I mean, kind of automatically. We're either worshiping Him all in, or we're worshiping something or someone else. Roger.
I just thought of what you were talking about it's better to be halfway close or something you were talking about. And I was thinking sometimes you're closer to being a Christian than being a vile sinner than a self-righteous person, because you think you're right, but the sinner has a chance. He has nowhere to go, but
yeah, we still need to close with Christ, don't we? That's the best place to be insofar as being in the kingdom. All right. So, we've gone to Mark 12 because we're advancing this idea of devotion to God. I'm writing on the board the triangle that Jerry Bridges kind of proposes to kind of organize our thoughts, that breaks down devotion to God into kind of component attitudes, fear of the Lord, an attitude or a confident persuasion that God loves me? And as we seek to develop these two attitudes, the other that grows as a result in our lives is desire for God. So, again, it's a way to organize our thoughts. We started on this one last time, the fear of the Lord. We used the example of John in Revelation 1:17, who, when he heard and saw the vision of Christ, fell at the foot of Christ, laying as a dead man, and Christ laying his hand on him, saying, "Do not be afraid." We understood or recalled the fear of the Lord, a reverent awe for God, which causes us to love and adore and pursue, love and adore Him and pursue the godliness that pleases Him. We also considered Pastor Al Martin's kind of underpinnings of the fear of the Lord. I need a correct understanding of the character of God according to the Scriptures as holy and majestic. I need a constant sense of His presence. That is, I live under His eye, and I need to recall that I'm accountable to Him. I will give account. With these, our fear of the Lord grows. These are foundational. So, now the next thing I want to point out to you in the remaining few minutes regarding the fear of the Lord is the Bible, when the Bible instructs us to fear the Lord, it doesn't always mean the same thing. You go, well, now you're really, and I'm not saying the Bible is contradicting itself. I'm just saying there are two different senses in which the Bible encourages fear of the Lord. And they're not synonymous, they're related, but there is distinction between them. On the one hand, the Bible does, as we've started to discuss, command or expect that we fear the Lord with reverent awe. As we've been speaking of. On the other hand, by way of distinction, the Bible instructs sinners to fear the Lord with anxious dread. That means badly worried regarding His wrath and judgment. Badly worried such that you want to run and hide. That is a different thing from the reverent awe that we are talking about. The Bible considers both, but we have to read our Bibles carefully to kind of get oriented to which we're talking about. They're not unrelated things, but they are distinct and different. On the one hand, the Bible directs us to fear the Lord. I think this is what is referred to in Proverbs 1:7 when it speaks of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Romans 3:18, in describing a sinner apart from Christ and under sin, says there's no fear of God in them. There ought to be, but there isn't. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, kind of summarizes life. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Fear of the Lord, according to John Murray, grows from a God consciousness, which goes along with those three underpinnings that I put on the board. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14. But the one who fears the Lord is conscious that I live in the presence of God and I'm accountable to Him. On the other hand, the Bible directs sinners to fear God in a distinct and different way. The Bible informs sinners to fear the judgments and the wrath of God with anxious dread. Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. Matthew 10:28. We're not looking all these up now. I'm reading them. You can look them up later. I just want to make a point, and we're making our final approach, so don't despair. Jesus warns in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body and hell. And in Hebrews 10:31, we're reminded it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Acts chapter 16, 29 and 30, after the jailhouse shook in the earthquake, the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think there he's showing evidence of fear of the Lord and the judgment to come. Here's the point. The Bible urges us to develop the fear of the Lord, which consists in the reverent awe for Him. It's foundational to developing the proper heart attitude for worship and carrying out the foremost commandment. The fear of the Lord, as we are speaking of it, is a distinct thing from the anxious dread of God's judgment. Those who fear the Lord with reverent awe certainly take into account the holy and fearful judgments of God, but reverent awe is not the same thing as wanting to run and hide from God. There's one passage we'll use to kind of explain, or at least put the two ideas together, at least for now, and that's Romans 5, 8 through 11. And here's a passage that helps us to understand why and how the Christian fears God with reverent awe, but no longer with anxious dread. Okay, we'll just kind of let the idea go here. Romans 5, 8 through 11, we're picking up in mid-idea, but I think we're not cheating. We're still respecting the context of the passage. And the question we'll ask as we go through is why can a Christian fear God with reverent awe and no longer anxiously dread His judgment and wrath? Okay, that's the question we're trying to answer for now. Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Why is it that a Christian can fear God, exult in God with reverent awe, but no longer fear God with anxious dread? And from these verses, you can express it more than one way. So I hope you will try.
By His blood.
By His blood. Whose blood?
Jesus.
That's right.
And how else can you build on what Bill has started us off on? I can fear the Lord with reverent awe and no longer with anxious dread of His judgment and wrath. Why? Yeah, Father sent the Son in love. To do what? That's right. That's right, to save us from wrath. To do it by His blood. And how did He do that by His blood? He died for us. And what did He do in love by His blood to save us from the wrath? What's the R word there?
Reconciled.
He reconciled us to God. He made those who were enemies friends. So, while before, when we were apart from Christ, apart from the kingdom, whether near or far, if we're apart from the kingdom, we had reason to fear His wrath and judgments. But in Christ, having come to Him by faith, having been reconciled by the blood of the Son who was sent in love to die for me and save me from the wrath of God, I no longer dread His I should finish my words, wrath and judgment, but I fear God with reverent awe. Roger?
If you could just all listen to Him when He commands us to be reconciled.
Good, that's right. That's the plea of the gospel. To the enemies of God is be reconciled to God, so that you no longer need to fear His wrath, but you may fear Him with reverent awe. Last chance. Danny.
Tim, I was just thinking about earlier when you were talking about how you should love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and your mind, and all with your strength as well. I was just thinking that the heart, the soul, and the mind, those are all things that are internal. You can't really see your heart. You can't see your mind. You can see the effects of your heart. And I guess that's where the strength comes out. You can see somebody's strength in the things that they do, the energy that they have. And loving your neighbor, it's kind of easy to say, yeah, well, as a Christian, I love my neighbor. But unless you're doing something with that strength that you receive, I don't know if it's maybe a fallacy that you really love your neighbor if you don't actually do something.
Well, the scriptures certainly encourage doing rather than just talking about love. For example, 1 John 3:16. If you talk about loving Him but don't demonstrate it, it's empty talk. Bill, good point, Danny. Go ahead, Bill.
We could go to on the beginning of chapter 5.
Go ahead.
Before having been justified by faith, we have had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good. You are so right. We could have gone through chapter 5 and enjoyed other points to reinforce the same idea. It's because of Christ that we no longer, our peace has been made with God. Yes, Julie?
Apart from Christ, are we born with a, in our God's consciousness, that we're born with fear, wrath? I'm like non-believers. I'm thinking about people that fear death. I'm wondering if the context of it is they're fearing the wrath of God, knowing that there is judgment.
Yeah, I think that's part of the work of the conscience. The natural law that's in us is we have a comprehension of God. We have a comprehension of our obligation to Him from Romans 1. And when I was not a believer, I feared going to hell. And that, I think, was anxious dread of God. I mean, I feared it a lot. So, yes, I'll be an example, and I think it probably applies across the board. And that's why the happy day of salvation was so good. It's like Christ paid it all, and the debt is removed. Yes, Michelle.
Sixth seal in Revelation 6, it says,
Good. And Colossians 1 reminds us that somewhere in the Bible, Colossians 1 or Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Philippians 2. Yeah, okay. Yeah, good. Good observations. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his rescue. We thank you for his reconciling us to you. We thank you for his blood, his death, his rescuing us from wrath. And pray that we'll come with the proper attitude of worship this morning and with resolve by your grace to love you with all of us and with all that we are. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. You are dismissed.